It's been an enjoyable day, and I'm very grateful for your kindness, every hospitality that's been shown to me, a wonderful meal. Everything you've done has already made my stay here very enjoyable. I'm looking forward to the rest of the week with you, and certainly am grateful to meet some of you tonight for the first time, and appreciate all that you have meant to the cause of Christ in this area. Those of you who have been members here in this congregation and surrounding congregations that are faithful, your presence certainly means so very much to the Lord's cause. If I were to ask you this evening as we begin to start identifying Jesus by some of the terms he used to describe himself, what would you come up with? I am the bread of life, he said in John 6, verse 35. I'm the light of the world, he said in John 8, 12. He said, I'm the door in John chapter 10 and verse 9. I'm the true vine in John chapter 15, verse 1 and following. But I want to put the magnifying glass tonight on a phrase that Paul uses to describe Jesus Christ with. And you'll find it in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to begin tonight. And you'll notice in the very first verse of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul tells the brethren there that he did not want them to be uninformed about this fact. He says, now watch this. All our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and he calls that a baptism. He says they were all baptized unto Moses, notice, in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capital R, rock, that followed them. And notice, that rock was Christ. Now this causes me to start going back to the Old Testament for some explanations. I remember the events that are being described here, but I want to go back and look at it a little more carefully. And so I want you to go with me, please, to the book of Exodus. And remember, the 10th plague has now occurred. But those who have the blood properly applied on the doorposts were spared from that plague. And Pharaoh says, get out of my land. Just finally, he says, go. Go, and get out of here. And then he changes his mind and starts pursuing them. And they look back and see him approaching. And they begin to get very scared, and they start crying out to Moses, and they even say such things as Exodus 14:11. Well, because there were no graves in Egypt, you've taken us away to die in the wilderness. And they just letting Moses have all kinds of doubt cast his way by them. And then Moses says, don't be afraid, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. But then the Lord says, Moses, you tell them to go forward. Now, whoa, there's the problem. If we try to go forward, there's a sea there. But that's not an obstacle to God. God can take that sea and he can part the waters and he can dry the ground and he can have the people cross over to the other side, and then he can collapse the waters and the people will be safe and they'll be able to start a brand new life. And that's exactly what we're reading about here. You'll notice in verse number 21 of Exodus 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and that also made the sea dry ground, and the waters were divided. And verse 22, you see the children of Israel going down into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters are surrounding them. They've got a wall of water here, a wall of water here, one on the right, one on the left. They've got the cloud over them, as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so they are covered over in one sense. They're covered up in the cloud and surrounded by water on both sides. Now here I'd like to ask this question. That's called a baptism unto Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Here's my question. Did they have to be baptized by going down into the sea to be surrounded by the water? Even though they weren't actually getting wet, were they surrounded by water on both sides of them? Yes. Was there water above them? Yes. They were under the cloud, the moisture that was condensed in that cloud. They were under the cloud. They were in the sea, surrounded by the water. Did they have to go down in and come up out the other side to receive Egyptian freedom from Egyptian bondage, yes or no? What if they just stood there and said, you know what, I'm not going down in there. I'm not walking through to the other side. God is perfectly capable of saving me by just picking me up with His divine hand and gently placing me on the other side without me having to do anything. If I do something, I will be canceling out the grace of God. And so I'm just going to stand here with my arms folded and let God pick me up and save me. That way He'll get all the glory. Friends, when God says, go down in and come up out of, what do? You go down in and you come up out the other side. The freedom they sought was on the other side of the Red Sea. And they had to go down in and be surrounded by the water. They had to have the cloud over them. And they got to the other side. And then once they were all free, that's when the waters collapsed and the Egyptians were drowned and they could no longer pursue the Israelites. And they lived happily ever after, right? Friends, the things that we read in the Bible are quite brutally honest. They've just gone 3 days into the wilderness after this momentous occasion, and they're thirsty. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about how fortunate we are when we travel to have the conveniences of modern day travel, even the convenient stores that we can stop off at, and almost any exit has something that you can enjoy as far as a water or some kind of beverage or snack to get you through. When they were in the wilderness, what kind of Motel 6 did they have to leave the light on for them? What kind of restaurant was available? What kind of convenience store? What kind of water fountain was available to them? Look, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 15, if you will, notice here in verse number 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. May I point something out to you before we delve into the next part of this? And that is, when they got to the other side, even though they're the ones that did the walking, they didn't start crowing about what they'd come up with to save themselves and how great they were and how ingenious their plan was. They recognized that God is the one that had saved them. If God hadn't parted the waters and dried the ground, they could never have gotten across to the other side. If God had not collapsed the waters then on the Egyptians, they wouldn't have been safe even if they'd made it to the other side, because the Egyptians could have just come right after them. So they recognized, Exodus 14, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did. And the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord and His servant Moses. They're giving all the credit and the glory to God. And the first part of chapter 15 is them singing a song to glorify God for how He delivered them. But they're the ones that had actually gone down in and come up out of the other side. But that wasn't meritorious. It didn't merit anything for them, but it was necessary for their redemption from Egyptian bondage. Now notice the problem in chapter 15, 23. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water. Now, try to imagine traveling for very long at all, 3 days into the wilderness, according to verse number 22, and they found no water. Try to imagine having no water. And how many folks are we talking about here anyway? I want you to get a glimpse of just what we're talking about here. Go back to Exodus 12 and imagine how much water it would take to satisfy the thirst of the people we're talking about here. In verse 37 of Exodus 12, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men. That's not counting the children. That's not counting the women. That's not counting the flocks and the herds. I want you to consider something we read in Numbers chapter 1 that really is going to be important for you to know in just a few minutes. Numbers chapter 1, and notice the very last part of this. Well, start in the first part of it, and then we'll end in the last part of it. In Numbers chapter 1, we learn in the very first verse that what we're reading about here took place on the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So here their numbers are going to be pretty close to what they were a year earlier. And what were their numbers? Verse 44 and 45. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered. Verse 45. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. But this is, notice, just the number of those who were 20 years old and upward, who were able to go out and fight in war. What was that number? Verse 46. All they that were numbered were 603,550. That doesn't count the Levites, by the way, according to the next couple of verses. 603,550. 20 years old and upward. What about children younger than 20? That's not included in that number. What about women? That's not included in that number. What about the beasts? Not included in that number. Every year at camp in July, when I go to Knoxville to direct a teenage Christian camp there, on the last day of camp, or near the very last day of camp, an 18-wheeler pulls up with supplies for the next week of camp. It takes an 18-wheeler full of goods to provide for the thirsty campers and the hungry campers that are going to be there in 1 week. That's just, and we have a maximum of about 125 people at the camp. How much water would you need? How much food would you need for 603,550 20-year-olds and upward? And that doesn't count the hungry children that you need to feed them to, give them something to drink. What about the women? Don't they ever get thirsty? Yes. What about the animals? Don't they ever get thirsty? Yes. How much water would you need to satisfy the thirst of anywhere from 1.2 to 3 million people, perhaps? Because if you guesstimate that you have about as many women as you do men, you're already at 1.2 million, and that's not counting the children. And that's not counting those who are under 20 years old, but not infants. This number is, I don't know why, but in my childlike mind, when I thought of the Exodus, and I hear it preached about by my dad and others, I pictured just a small band of people. I didn't ever picture numbers like we're talking about way up in the hundreds of thousands and millions, but that's what we're talking about here. So, how much water do you need to satisfy the thirst of that many people? In Exodus 15, the waters at Meribah weren't drinkable. One of the first things that happens when a natural disaster like Katrina hits is there's a call for water and blood. File that away, please. We need water, we need blood transfusions. We need water, we need blood transfusions. Those are two of the greatest symbols of life. You have to have water, you have to have blood to survive, and that's why they're constantly seeking donations of both of those things when someone is in danger or when tragedy has struck. Now notice, if you will please, the people start murmuring in verse 24 of Exodus 15 against Moses. What are we going to drink? We're thirsty. And God does a miracle and allows the water there that was not drinkable to be drinkable, and they're able to satisfy. In verse 27, they came to Elim. That was a good place. There were 12 wells of water there. And so they were, and there was palm trees, and they were encamping by water. And so there was a lot of water there for that large group of people that were exiting Egypt. But when you get to chapter 17, they've run out of water again, or they've run out of places where the water is. And so they start chiding with Moses in verse 2. Give us water that we may drink. And Moses says, why are you chiding with me? I'm following God's directions. He's the one that led us here. And God will provide. You'll notice the people, verse 3, thirsted there for water and murmured against Moses and said, what are you trying to kill us all with? And to show you this is not just about the older men, look at the last part of verse 3. What is this? You've brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children, and our cattle with thirst. Our animals need something to drink also. And Moses says, Lord, they're about to stone me. What am I going to do? Now here's where it gets really interesting based on what we already read in 1 Corinthians 10. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, the same one you smote the river with. He said, you take that one and you go. And then verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee. there upon the rock in Horeb. I will be there. God says, I will be there. But Paul tells us that rock was Christ. Sometimes we have this notion that the first time the Word who became flesh and dwelt among men ever was involved in human affairs is when He became Jesus of Nazareth. But the truth be told, even in Old Testament episodes, certain Old Testament episodes, there were occasions where the one we know as Christ was involved in the interaction with man and provision for man. And we see that happening even in Old Testament episodes. And we're told by Paul that that rock that supplied the water for them back then was Christ. And God was very much there. I'll stand there upon the rock in Horeb before you, Moses, and you'll smite the rock. Now, someone says, I think you misread that, preacher. Moses got in trouble for smiting the rock. In Numbers 20, he got in trouble for that and also for what he said, mainly for what he said. He said, because Aaron also didn't smite the rock, but Aaron got in just as much trouble. What did they say? Must we fetch you water out of this rock, you rebels? And then God says, you didn't set me apart as the source of the blessing. I want you to stop and imagine, just for the sake of imagination, imagine that this scene behind me is populated with hundreds of thousands of Israelites and their cattle, with millions even of Israelites and their cattle. And imagine that this water is not there. Just picture this scene without the water. And yet the people are scattered across the landscape and they're thirsty and they're wanting to know, what are we going to do for water? And then Moses and Aaron stand up and say, must we fetch you water out of this rock, you rebels? And the word circulates through the group that this is what's... Look, Moses and Aaron didn't make water come gushing out of that rock by their own human agency and power. Question, if human beings without God's interaction had gotten together and tried to devise a plan to come up with enough water back then to satisfy that many thirsty mouths, what would they have been able to come up with God's not being involved? What would they have been able to come up with? They needed God. They needed Him greatly. They couldn't just go and buy some bottled water and pass it out to those who are thirsty. Where are they going to get the water? God's going to have to provide it because man, with all of his ingenuity, could never have provided it. So God says, I'll be there, Moses, and I'll provide the water. Now, have you ever wondered how much water was involved? Well, there's a reason why that the Bible starts using the term that you're going to read about in several passages with me. When you've got that many thirsty people, you need gushing water, not just dripping water, not just a stream. In my mind, as a young boy, I pictured the children of Israel in single file with their own little individual personalized Dixie cup walking up to a water fountain-like stream to get their water, and then next, next, next. That's my childlike way of looking at it when I'd hear this preached. I realize now not only would that have taken an amazing amount of time for that many people to go through single file and just get their little bit of water, God did something different. Look at Psalm 78 with me and notice the language of Scripture. And this is some centuries after Moses lived, and yet this is still being remembered. They sang about songs about this event. You and I tonight sang, and I appreciate the song leaders who look out for a way to try to make it match the subject, and that's what was done tonight, and we'll talk about Christ being our rock. And here in this passage in Psalm 78, notice what is stated in verse number 15. He clave the rocks. Who did that? He did it. God. And we know from Paul's statement, the Word, who was the one who would become known as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. He was the one there involved. He clave the rocks in the wilderness. And He gave them drink as out of what? A small little bottle like this? He gave them drink as out of the great depths. There was water everywhere. Now watch how I know this. Look at verse number 19. They spoke against God and said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? There's not a restaurant in sight. Where are we going to find enough food out here to satisfy all these hungry people? And where are we going to find enough water out here to satisfy the thirst of this many people? Verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters did what? Gushed out. The streams overflowed. There's water running everywhere. Now, is this the last time the psalmist ever brings this up? I want you to go, if you will, please, to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, look at verse 41. What does the Bible say in this hymn, their song that they sang back then? And the New Testament church singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs would have sung words to this effect at times as well if they'd sung some of these same psalms that they've been passed on down for generations from the book of Psalms. Verse 41, he opened the rock. He did that. God did it. And what? The waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. When I was getting ready to speak in Nesbitt, Mississippi many years ago on a Saturday morning, I got up to go speak at their lectureship, and I went to the tap. And I turned it on, and I got me some water out of the spigot. And when it came out, it looked like skim milk. And I thought, I'm not drinking that. How in the world did the water coming out of that tap look like skim milk? What's swimming in there anyway? I called one of our members. She worked for the city. She called someone that she knew that worked for the city. He came out to my house. He then learned after he was there, they had a water main burst in and around the Hernando area. We're having to draw water from all the tanks to make up for what water we had there that we can't use right now. And so we're getting down to the very bottom of these tanks. He said, now, a lot of people don't know this, but if you get down that far to the near the bottom of the tanks where the water is, you'll have some sediment or things of that nature that's kind of lurking. It won't hurt you, he said, but I can understand why you wouldn't want to drink it. So what we need to do is turn your water on full blast outside and try to get rid of that water that's got all that in there. And we'll draw from some water that doesn't have that in there eventually. Once we clear that out, we'll have the other water, the clear water. And so he turned on the faucet on the side of my house as far as it would go. He took a clear glass and he put it there, and no, it still looks too much like milk. No, it still looks murky. Then he says, this has taken way too long. There, he said, I didn't see that earlier. There was a fire hydrant out near the property where we lived. He went to his truck. He got a tool. He walked over to that fire hydrant. He did a maneuver on that fire hydrant. And I saw this passage come to life right before my very eyes. The passage that says the waters gushed out and ran in the dry places like a river. One minute the ground is dry in my yard. I mean, within a matter of seconds, the water coming out of that fire hydrant was coming with such force it filled up the ditch. It started covering the road. Cars were having to slow down and go slow because there was so much water everywhere. Just like that. And a human being did that by moving some kind of tool on a particular fire hydrant and made the water gushed out. But the water, he didn't manufacture the water and make it come out of something you wouldn't ordinarily expect to see water gushing out of. God was able to provide enough water to satisfy these people. They didn't have to stand in line. The water's running in the dry places like a river. They could literally get down on the ground and take their container or their hands, and they could get water right there where they were standing because the water's running everywhere. I'll show you a couple more passages that make this clear. Look at Psalm 114 and verse 5. Psalm 114, verse 5. He talks about the Jordan that was driven back. And then look at verse 8, actually, in particular. What did God, the God of Israel, do? He turned the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. I'm working on, for future reference, a PowerPoint presentation of this. So I went looking for some pictures, artist renderings of this event. It amused me somewhat. Because there were several pictures that were quite well drawn, but which pictured like a little stream of water coming out and just a few Israelites around that little small stream coming out of a rock. I found one picture. I mean, this fellow understood the Bible on this subject. He had water just gushing out of a rock and running everywhere, and had people depicted by large numbers that were standing there, and the water was flowing out to them. By the grace of God, the water flowed out to them, but they had to be willing to reach down and get them some. God wasn't going to grab them by the back of their head and plunge their face down in the water against their will and say, "You're going to drink this whether you like it or not." He provided it, but man then had the responsibility to come and get it, right? I want you to file that away as we start coming down the final part of this message here in the next few minutes, because God is going to provide for His own, but He then expects them to partake of what He's offered. Even though He offers it freely, man does have a responsibility. Now, what did Isaiah the prophet know about this event? He wasn't there. But I want to show you Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah, are you aware that there was in Israelite history this momentous occasion when God had water gushing out of a rock and satisfying the thirst of millions of Israelites? Did you know that, Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 48, Isaiah, who lived about 700 years before Christ and about 300 years later than Moses did, at least much longer, centuries after Moses did. And so here is Isaiah, and what does he say in verse 21? They thirsted not when He led them through the deserts. Why? Why didn't they thirst? Well, they did get thirsty, but they didn't stay that way, is the point Isaiah's making. They didn't stay thirsty. Why? He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also that the waters did... There's that word again. What? Gushed out. So I want you to do what I've done ever since I've learned this, and that is every time I read this now and I picture it in my mind, I don't see a little stream of water with a little Dixie cup getting ready to receive. I see water in a bucket. Let me ask you a question. Is the God of heaven powerful enough to provide enough water to quench the thirst of a million people? Yes or no? Yes. Is He powerful enough to also provide enough water to feed their beasts, their animals? Yes. Did God provide the water? Yes. But now what? That was them. We are here in this covenant. What about any water for us? I want you to go to John 4. In John chapter 4, the very Jesus Christ, who was there present as the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who was the one responsible for providing water to thirsty Israelites in a physical realm, look at what He was able to do in the spiritual realm as well. In John chapter 4, the Bible talks about Jesus being wearied. He was at a well there, and a woman of Samaria came. In John chapter 4 and verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was wearied with His journey. He sat down on the well. He's so tired. And it's about the sixth hour, and here comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says, "Give me to drink." Well, where were the disciples? They'd gone into the city to buy some food. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me? I'm a woman, and I'm a woman of Samaria. I'm amazed that you're even talking to me. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," she said. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that says to thee, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." What would you know about it, Jesus? Oh, He knows about it. Did you ever involve yourself in providing water for those to help them live physically? Yes. I was the source behind the water that saved those Israelites and kept them alive in the wilderness wanderings. Do you know anything about providing water? Yes. I can provide better water than I gave them in the desert, though. That water sustained them physically so that they might accomplish the spiritual purpose. But I can provide you with water that is spiritual water. Now, that's the kind of water he's talking about when he says living water, but she hasn't clued into that yet. When Jesus says, you should have asked me to give you some water, she says, well, you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get me any water? Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where are you going to get this water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob that gave us this well? What's the answer to that question that she doesn't know yet? Yes, I am. I'm greater than he is. She's thinking physical, he's thinking spiritual. Now in verse 13, Jesus answered and says to her, whosoever drinketh of this water, you can almost see him pointing down into the well. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. They're going to get thirsty again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. Notice springing up, and the idea is constantly springing, constantly bubbling, constantly providing. I can give you water that will satisfy your thirst forever. Now she says, sir, give me that water that I thirst not. I don't ever want to have to come back here to draw water again. That would be wonderful not to have to come and get water. She's still thinking physical. So Jesus has to do something to show her who he really is. He says, go call your husband and come back here. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, that's right. You've well said I have no husband. Actually, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. You've said the truth. She is astonished by this. She's never met Jesus. How does he know her marital status? How does he know her marital background, her marital situation? She says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Friend, she hadn't posted this on her Facebook status where Jesus could know what her circumstances and background were. The only way he could have known what he knew is miraculously. And she knows that she's not talking to just some ordinary human being who doesn't have divine help. How could you know that unless God... She said, since you have a lot of religious knowledge, I'll have a question for you. It's about worship and where the proper place to worship is. Her ancestors thought Mount Gerizim was the place where they should worship. And the Jews, of course, said, no, it's in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And Jesus answers her question and tells her there is a proper place to worship then. It was in Jerusalem, but the time was coming when it wouldn't matter the place. It would matter whether you worshiped in spirit and in truth. And then she says, verse 25, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Imagine that dawning on her. I'm talking to the Messiah right now. She's so excited, verse 28, she left her water pot. She came to get physical water. She can't think of anything right now but the fact that Messiah is here. And she leaves her water pot, goes running into the city, and in verse 29 says, come, see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they came to him also, and the next thing you know, they're being converted, and they said, it's not just what you told us now that converted us, it's what he said that converted us. Verse 41, many more believed because of his own word and said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, we've heard him ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, I have a couple of questions to ask you. As these people start realizing who he is, do they not want what he has to offer? You know, sometimes I think we in the Lord's church miss some real opportunities to teach. And I kick myself sometimes for not seeing the opportunities. I mentioned this morning that movie that depicts the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. And there's some objectionable elements to that movie that I'd like to help teach people out of, but is it true or false that the millions upon millions who went and saw The Passion of the Christ some years ago at the theaters, is it true or false that some of them for the first time got a glimpse at what Jesus went through when he died on the cross and before he died on the cross? Is that much true? Some of them just have no idea. So do you know what a local denomination did in our town? Knowing that a lot of people would be thinking about the subject of the crucifixion of Christ, they put signs at the entrance and the exits to the theater saying, if you have questions about how to respond to a suffering Savior, visit our website, call this number, come to our services. And you know what bothers me? They were going to call that number or visit that website or go to those services and hear a plan of salvation for how to respond to a crucified Savior that you'll never see an inspired apostle tell anyone to obey. And so I thought, without endorsing the movie, because you can't give a complete wholesale endorsement to it, there's too many objectionable elements to it in some of the doctrinal areas, but at least we could show people, hey, if you're thinking about a crucified Savior, we have a perfect ending for you. When people were thinking about the crucified Savior in Acts chapter 2, they cried out, what shall we do? And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And about 3,000 did that, and they were saved by the blood of Christ. And Jesus Christ washed their sins away. And we love to show you the same thing. A second example of where denominational churches sometimes found an opportunity that we didn't think of in the Lord's church, at least where I was preaching. The state fair came to town every year. And of course, it was during the time of year when it's easy to walk and get hot in the outdoors. And so some church in the town had set up a booth. All they provided the whole week was free ice cold water to people that were passing by. They handed them an ice cold bottle of water and a tract telling them how to be saved. The only problem, the tract didn't tell them the truth about how to be saved. I thought, why didn't the Lord's church think about handing out cold water, free ice cold water, with a tract that tells the truth about how to be saved? Would that be wrong? It would be wise for us to take advantage of the opportunity to give out a cup of cold water and the truth about how to get the living water. This is what I remember very vividly. At this booth that this church had, they had this up on a big placard. This is what they had on there. Verse 13 and 14 of John 4. Whosoever drinketh of this water, the water they were giving out, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I'll give him will be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Think about it. Here's an opportunity to introduce people to the living water that Jesus talked about, and they're giving them muddy, polluted water instead. Oh, the physical water they were giving out was pure. The water they were giving out spiritually, muddy water. How do we respond to the one who offered us this water? Look at John chapter 7 to show you that this is a common subject. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, it's the last day of the feast. And the Bible says that Jesus stood up and cried, John 7, 37. And this is what he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Did any Israelites thirst? Yes. If they came to the rock and they saw the water gushing out of that rock and they drank of it, could they live physically? Yes. But that was a type of something greater to come, which is the spiritual water Jesus is offering. And if we're thirsty for God and we come to that place and we drink of that water, that spiritual water, my friends, we can have everything satisfied. And that's why I'd like you to go to Revelation 22 as we start wrapping up this message. I want you to notice Revelation chapter 22. Because here in this passage of Scripture, we find familiar words. They sometimes are sung by us. We sing about, to the fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, O haste, to its brink. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above, and He bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain opened for all. How many people were permitted to drink of that water in the desert, the wilderness? It was available for all to drink. They just had to reach down and get them some. It was provided for them by God, who gave them what they could never have given themselves. Friends, you and I could never save ourselves by enough good deeds. We can't get to the point where we don't need the grace of God. But He says you need to take the water of life freely. Look at verse 17 of Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. What did the woman at the well say when she found out about who Jesus really was and that He had living water to offer, not just physical water? She said, come, come see this man who told me all things. That what should we say to those who are thirsty for God? Come. The Spirit says it, but notice the Bride. That's the church. The church says to thirsty souls all around, come. You need to come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Some years ago at that camp setting, I sat my son down at a devotional, and I took a bottle of ice cold water, and I asked him to sit in a chair in this class setting that we were having, and I put that ice cold bottle of water down, and we had just finished an activity where I knew the campers would be appreciative of the wonderful joy of drinking cold water or something cold when you're so hot. And so he sat down, and I said, how would you like to have some of this water here right now? That'd be really good, wouldn't it? Well, what if I told you, oh, doesn't this look so good, look so good, look so good? And then I tied you in that chair so you couldn't get up and come get it. What kind of monster would I be than to say, oh, don't you want some of this? Doesn't this look so good? Oh, that's right. You can't do anything about coming to get this, can you? Friends, let me tell you, there's a religious doctrine taught in this very town, in this very county. It's taught all over the world. It's called Calvinism, and it says that God basically pre-programmed certain people to be saved, and they're going to be saved whether they plan to or not. God will force them irresistibly to respond to His grace, and others, they're just out of luck. God says, preach the gospel to how many creatures? Every creature. But it's like putting the water of life down there and saying, doesn't that look good? Don't you want some of that? Don't you want that? And then, oh, that's right. God didn't elect you to be one of the saved now, did He? So why am I offering you what you can't get? Friends, Jesus tasted death for how many? Every man, Hebrews 2:9. He's a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. Is there enough spiritual water to go around to provide for those who want to be saved? Yes. But they have to be willing to take that water of life freely. Now, I also pointed out to those campers that day, I said, look, even though you're thirsty, and I know you need water, what if I took the bottle, the cap off of this bottle, and I came over and jammed this down your throat and started forcing it down your throat in big gulps? What would you think about that? No. Friends, God's not going to force you to drink His water any more than He took them by the backs of their heads and plunged them down into the waters that were out there in the wilderness. That was given to them freely, but then they had to go get it and take it into their bodies. Jesus gave us the water, and if you don't think that that water is available, turn to John 19 and notice that spiritually speaking, our rock was smitten on Calvary. We talked this morning about how they smote His face and they punched Him in the face and slapped Him in the face and spit in His face and basically said, guess who did it? Guess who did it? Prophesy. If you're the Christ, you should tell us who smote you. Our rock was smitten not just in the wilderness by the rod of Moses. Our rock was smitten. Look at John 19. And notice as He's hanging on the cross, He's already dead. And the Bible says in verse 34 of John 19, but one of the soldiers with the spear smote or pierced His side, and forthwith came there out what? Blood and water. The two most visible symbols of life came gushing out of the side of Jesus when they smote his side with a spear, here came the blood, here came the water. That symbolizes the life-giving nature of the crucifixion of Christ and what it was designed to do, to provide us with life. And we can tell people, come, take some of this freely. Whoever's athirst, come get some of this. And now that raises the question that I have to answer before we can conclude, and that is, how do I get that? I want it, but how do I get it? I want to show you, my friends, the Bible is really quite clear. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus said this, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I need to be born of water and of the Spirit. What does that mean? I would imagine that some of you remember me telling about a man in Knoxville, Tennessee, 92 years old. I'm almost sure that I told this the first time I was here because it's my practice usually to tell this in the first meeting that I hold for a church. So I love telling about it. And even if you heard it, you probably wouldn't mind hearing it again. I want you to see a contrast as I close out this message and show you how to and how not to respond to the living water. This man named Pop Collins, 92 years old, sitting in his house reading his Bible. He had a large print New Testament and was able to read it. And he read one day in John 3:5 where Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Pop recognized that whatever this verse was saying, he'd better do it or he could not enter God's kingdom. And he wanted to enter the kingdom of God, and so he thought, "I'd better figure out what this means or I can't go there." Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water and of the Spirit. Wait a minute. He starts looking for that passage he was reading just the other day about this. You and I know it is Acts 8. The Ethiopian nobleman had just been to Jerusalem to worship. He's on his way home. It's a long journey. Philip runs to the chariot to join him and begins opening his mouth at the same scripture the eunuch was reading, Isaiah 53, which talks about Jesus being smitten of God. And from that same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. The Spirit gave the message to the preacher. The preacher gave it to the hearer. So he's heard the message of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, and the next thing you see him saying is, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Did Philip rebuke him and say, "Well, you must have misunderstood my sermon if you thought you need to be baptized in water"? No, he didn't rebuke him. He said, "Well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Commanded the chariot to stand still. Went down into the water, came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing, right? Pop Collins realized, hey, this man heard the message of the Holy Spirit. It made him want to be baptized in water. That's what I need to do. He called his denominational preacher up. He said, "Come get me and take me to the church building and baptize me in water so that I'll be able to enter the kingdom of God." His denominational preacher said, "Pop, what are you talking about? I've been reading my Bible where Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit can't enter the kingdom of God. And I want to enter the kingdom of God. I've never done that. Would you take me to the church building and baptize me?" And his preacher said, "No, I won't. You don't need to be baptized. You got down at the mourner's bench years ago and you invited Jesus into your heart and you don't need to be baptized. You're fine. I'm not going to be the one to put you under the water, then bring you up out of the water, have you catch pneumonia and die, and I'll get blamed for it. No, I'm not going to do it." Pop says, "But this verse," he says, "you don't even understand the verse, Pop." He says, "Except a man be born of water." That's talking about a woman who's very close to delivery time. Her water will break and she'll have the baby. That's what it means. A woman about to give birth to a baby. Pop was 92, but he's sharp. He said, "So you're telling me that water means a woman about to give birth to a baby?" That's right. He said, "Well, this passage I was reading the other day, after this man heard Jesus preached, he said, 'See, here is water.' Was he pointing to a woman about to give birth to a baby?" his preacher said, no, he was pointing at actual water there. Pop said, well, if it's actual water there, why wouldn't it be actual water here? He said, I'm going to be baptized. Whether you or someone else does it, I will do what this verse says. His preacher refused. So he got the yellow pages out. He starts going down the listings, calling all these churches. Everyone he calls says, why don't we just say a prayer over the phone and take care of it that way? No. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I want to do what this verse says. He got desperate. He called Baptist Hospital in Knoxville, Tennessee. I guess he supposed that because of their name, they would have someone there. In fact, I know that's what he supposed because this is what he said. Lady answers the switchboard. Picture this. Baptist Hospital, how can I help you? Can you put me in touch with the person up there at your hospital that does all your baptizings, please? I'm sorry, what? I'd like to be baptized. I've been reading my Bible where Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I want to enter the kingdom of God. And so put me in touch with the person at your hospital that's in charge of doing all your baptizings. I think it was perhaps providence that the woman answering the phone on that occasion when he placed his call was a member of the Young High Church of Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee, now known as the South Knoxville Church of Christ. And she says, sir, where do you live? And he told her, and she said, I'm going to tell our local preacher about your request. He will come out and study with you. And she sent the local preacher out to Pop's house. And he got out there and studied with Pop just to make sure that he understood what church he was going to be added to. And they took Pop and they put him on a stretcher and they gently dipped him beneath a watery grave of baptism after he'd made the good confession of who Jesus is. They brought him right back up to walk in newness of life and he went on his way rejoicing. He'd gotten him some of that living water by being willing to get in the water. Someone says, you really think you have to get in the water in order to receive the living water? Let me ask you, in order to live, did Naaman have to get in any body of water, yes or no? If Naaman wanted to keep living when he had leprosy, 2 Kings 5, did he have to get in the water to avoid dying from leprosy, yes or no? And he had to dip 7 times because that's what the message was through the inspired prophet. And so he does what God says do, and he becomes a convert to Almighty God and realizes that God really is the one true God. Now, here's my question for you. What is the average person here in this religious world? If you're ever looking for me between the hours of 2 and 5, Sonic is a good place to start because that's when you get half-priced drinks. Like the foam container and the pellet ice. And so I'm drinking this, or ordered my drink, my Diet Coke, and I see this woman get out of her car, and she starts going from vehicle to vehicle, passing out a piece of literature. I don't know what it is, but I'm already preparing my thank you but no thanks speech. And so she gets to my car and hands me the piece of literature, and I see immediately it's religious in nature, and it says on the front page, Jesus loves you. Well, certainly that's true, and the world needs to know it. Turn to page 2, only thing on the page, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I love John 3:16. Why would I object to anyone reading John 3:16? It's a great verse. And so, no problems yet. Page 3. If you'd like to respond to Jesus, say the following prayer and ask Him to become the Lord of your life and Savior of your soul. And say these words now, and then it says at the end, if you prayed this prayer, you're now in the family of God. And no scripture given there. And then the last page, now go tell others. I processed the information rather quickly and I said, ma'am, can I say something to you? And she said, yes. And I was very polite, as we all ought to be. I said, first of all, I'd like to commend you for courage Because in a day and time when a lot of people are very antagonistic toward religious things, for you to go car to car telling people that Jesus loves them and that God so loved them that He gave His only begotten Son is something I certainly commend that part of what you're doing. I have no issue with that. I said, my problem is page 3. Can you help me? Well, what's the problem? I said, I see the words here on this page, but I've never found them on any of the pages of my Bible. Can you show me where anyone ever who was an inspired man told someone to do that in order to be saved? Can you show me that in the New Testament? You would be my friend if you could show me where that's found, because I hear about this all the time, but I've never seen the verse for it. Can you show me the verse where anyone was ever told to do that? And she said, well, it's in there. I said, can you show me? And I was very nice about it, but she said, oh, well, it's over here on this page, John 3:16. I said, well, that's a great verse, but it's not a prayer. And it doesn't say anything about saying these words to become a follower of Jesus. She says, well, what do you think is necessary? I said, well, what I think is certainly not going to judge men on the last day. I would rather show you what Jesus actually said than what I think, if that's all right. And I started to show her, and when she saw where I was going, she stopped me and she said, sir, there's not any water in John 3:16, so it can't include baptism. And I said, ma'am, can I ask you 2 questions? She said, yes. I said, number 1, do you think repentance is necessary in order to be saved? And what do you think she said? Yes. And I said, I couldn't agree with you more. I said, but you don't see the word repentance anywhere in John 3:16, do you? Well, the word is not there, but it would be included in that word, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting. It would be included in what it means to believe in Him. Do you agree with that? Yes. I said, well, the same believeth in Him package phrase that you use to include repentance, I would use to include repent and be baptized, Acts 2:38. That's what it means to believe in Him. And I said, but here's the second question. Does Jesus need to mention water again in John 3:16 when He already mentioned it in verse 5 of this very same passage? What? I said, Jesus has already mentioned the water in this text. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. So he doesn't have to mention it again. It's already there. He's not contradicting himself in verse 16 from what he said in verse 5, is he? No. So verse 16 would include what he's already said in verse 5, and that's being born of water. Now she walked away, and it was not a hostile conversation at any point in time. She walked away without responding favorably to it, but I hope it kept working on her and that she kept thinking about it. Even if she didn't, what about you? And I don't know who may hear this message, if it's being recorded. I don't know who's going to hear this message. What about you? Not just those of you who are here tonight, but potentially anyone ever watching this or listening to this anywhere. What about you? Have you ever taken the water of life freely by, as a penitent, confessing believer coming to the waters of baptism? You know, I asked you to imagine something earlier. Now, let me ask you to imagine one more thing. Revelation chapter 7 is where I want to go with you as we close out. Revelation chapter 7. And I want you to see the language of Scripture here that is used by John. He says in verse 13, as he sees some in white robes, he wants to know who they are. And the question is asked of John, who are they? And John says, well, sir, you know. And then the explanation is given in Revelation 7:14. These are the ones who've come out of great tribulation. He doesn't say the great tribulation as if there's one time in history that's going to be the great tribulation. There have been many periods of great trial and trouble. And it's a mistake to confine it to one thing at the end of time, when the people of the book of Revelation were already going through great tribulation in their day and time. But he says, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore, Are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them? Now watch here. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. He says the sun won't light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and what? Shall lead them unto what? Living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Picture a day of Pentecost setting. The water is present. And picture people who've heard that the way to respond to the Christ who, when He died, had blood and water come gushing out of His side for humanity. The way to respond to that is when they ask, what shall we do? They weren't told to say a prayer. They were told, because they already believed, they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. I'd like you to picture thousands gathered by the waterside on the day of Pentecost. And I'd like you to picture thousands being immersed into these pools of water in and around Jerusalem. Their robes were made white in the blood of the Lamb when they were willing to dip as God told them to dip. Naaman, you're going to be cleansed when you dip in the water seven times. God says if you're baptized, not seven times, but just one time, if a penitent confessing believer is dipped into a watery grave of baptism, they come forth to walk in newness of life, they've partaken of the living water, they've come to the water, and someday if they die faithfully, they'll be led to living fountains of waters, plural, that were depicted to figuratively show us how wonderful and beautiful heaven is. It's great. We'll never thirst for anything there, never lack for anything there, never be hungry, we'll be full spiritually. Wouldn't it be great to leave here tonight feeling full, not like we did just physically after the fellowship meal, but spiritually? You could eat a physical meal and be full. You're going to be hungry again in a few hours, although I'm still not. I want you to know something, friends. There's something greater than physical food and physical water. It's spiritual food, spiritual water. The same one that provided water and food in the desert for those physical Israelites was showing us that He can provide something greater, spiritual food, spiritual water for the true Israel of God, the church. If you're here tonight and you're ready to become a member of the Lord's church by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, come take the water of life freely by being baptized in water as a penitent confessing believer and being added to the Lord's temple, His church. If you're already a member of that church, but you've been turning to muddy waters, muddy streams, and drinking from polluted ponds, come back to the pure water of life that God offers that will never lead you astray. We'll say more about this on Tuesday and make that analogy even further. We want you to be ready for heaven. Won't you get right now without delay? As together we stand and sing, won't you please come and drink this water, please.